Sermon is entitled today, Stealing, Work, and the Glory of God. Our verse today is Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let me remind you that from Ephesians 4, verse 17, all the way to the end of the chapter, Paul is pursuing essentially the same message, repeated and applied specifically to various areas of the Christian life. And the message is this: Christians, having been saved by the grace of God, having been made new creations through the finished work of Jesus and the application of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, who's caused us to die to the old self and to live to the newness of life as new creations in Christ, therefore Christians are to live differently from the world. Christians are not to be like unbelievers. And if we live to that newness of life that's been given to us, it'll display God's glory in the church and in the world, and it will also maintain and facilitate unity in the body of Christ. Well, today we come to yet one of the another of these specific exhortations. We might be thinking that whereas truth-telling and anger management are issues that are right up our alley, and that the Apostle Paul is stepping all over our toes when he talks about those things, as we come to verse 28 today, we might be thinking, well, stealing, that's not a problem for me. I can take a breather this week because Paul's not going to have me in the bullseye. Well, think again. Because God's commandments are exceedingly broad, they're very deep, and we'll find as we study God's Word together today that Paul has a word for us, yes, even about stealing. Even if we're not petty thieves, Paul has a word for us. So before we read God's Word, let's go to him in prayer and ask for his help. Lord, this is your word. We know it's given by inspiration. Every word of it is inspired. Every word of it's authoritative and applicable. Every word is profitable for our reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work. So because this is your word, will you work in our hearts to help us understand it and embrace it? Enlighten our eyes to behold the wonderful truth in your word, and we'll give you praise and glory for it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is God's word, Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. Well, there are several things we need to say about this passage, just to make sure we understand what Paul's doing here. The first thing is, we need to say, Paul is not telling us in this passage how to become a Christian. He's not saying the way to become a Christian is to stop lying, start telling the truth, and if you get control of your sinful anger and you govern your expression of anger in a godly way, and if you stop stealing and you start being an honest person, then you can become a Christian. Paul's not telling us here about self-salvation because for four chapters, he's very clearly explained to us that only God can change a person's heart. Only God can make a Christian. And so Paul, John, and Peter in the New Testament in striking ways have given us illustrations of this, how it is that God dramatically, by his grace, changes human hearts. So, for instance, John will say, becoming a Christian is precisely like God causing you to be born again. It's not something that you can do. Only God can grant the new birth. And then Paul in Romans will speak about becoming a Christian as resurrection. It is God raising us from the dead with Jesus Christ. Well, the dead cannot raise themselves. Only the power of God can raise us from the dead. In another way, Paul, just like John, stresses the power that God has to be at work in us in our salvation. Or Paul, in the passage we're studying here this morning, back in verse 17 and following, he'll talk about becoming a Christian as God causing us to die to the old self and to the sinful self and to be raised in newness of life as a new creation, and that is putting off the old self and putting on the new, which is something only God can do. And so Paul is not giving us a list of things to do in order to become a Christian. No, he's speaking to those who are already, whom God has already granted the new birth, whom God has already raised from the dead spiritually to newness of life in Christ, whom God's already put off the old nature, the old sinful self, and put on the new creation, the new self raised to life in Christ. He's speaking to Christians who have been changed from the inside out by the gracious power of God. He's saying to them and to us, this is how a Christian lives. This is how someone whose life has been saved by God's grace lives. And it's so important for us to understand. Well, the second thing we need to say as we come to this passage is Paul's not reducing the Christian life just to a list of do's and don'ts. This is not some school teacher with a list of 437 things that you cannot do in his or her classroom. No, Paul is telling us what life is to be like in the family of God. Law in the Bible and his precepts in the Bible are to show us our need for the Savior. They're also to show us a family, give us family instruction. It's how we're to live together as the family of God. That's another important thing for us to understand. You picture this scene for a moment. There's a young person, 10, 11, 12 years old, and that young person comes from a foreign culture, and that young person has never been exposed to the privileges or standards of life within your family. So in your mercy, you and your wife, you adopt this young person into your family. But they don't know how your family operates. They don't know your family goals or your standards or your attitudes. They don't know the way the family thinks. And as this young person is incorporated into your family, one of the things that father and mother are concerned to do is to say, this is how we live in our household. These are the things we believe in our household. These are the things we do in our household. And these are the things we don't do in our household. In other words, you're inculcating in that young person the values, the standards, the goals, the attitudes, and the life of your family. It's a wonderful and a gracious thing, especially if this child comes from a place of underprivilege without those glorious biblical standards. And that's what Paul's doing here. Remember, he has a mixed congregation of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And those Gentile believers, unlike those Jewish believers, they haven't had the privilege of being reared in homes where God's word was taught. They don't know how the family of God is supposed to operate. So the Jewish believers had been raised on the Bible from the days of their youth, but the Gentile believers, well, they had come out of paganism. And even among those with a Jewish background, by the time that Jesus began his earthly ministry, the law had been distorted and the traditions of men had been added to it. That's why we hear Jesus saying things like, well, you've heard it said, but I say to you. He was bringing correction to them. And both Jew and Gentile Christians need to be taught how the family of God lives together. That's what Paul's doing, and it's relevant. That's so relevant to us today as well. Because God is bringing to himself men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And let me tell you, the culture out there is not helping in learning how to live in the family of God. People don't come to faith in Christ having been taught by the culture how Christians live distinctively. No, the culture is doing everything it can to run down the standards of morality set forth in God's word. And so Paul is saying, here are our standards as the family of God. This is how we live together as God's family. Yes, Paul has do's and don'ts here. But those do's and don'ts are in the context of grace. They're in the context of God's redeeming work, which he has accomplished by his own power. And they're in the context of being brought into God's family and being lovingly told by God, this is how my children live, this is what my children believe, this is what my children do, and this is what my children don't do. It's in the context of this beautiful work of God's creating his own family out of those who were once his enemies, out of those who once marched to the beat of their own drum, and they were headed straight to destruction. And he graciously brings them into his family, and he says, this is how we live together. Now, of course, the third thing we need to say is, Paul is saying this because it is vital to our witness in the world. He knows that the witness of the power of God in the gospel to the world will in large measure be judged by the world on the basis of how we live as Christians. In other words, God's plan for showing the world his power of grace in us, really, it's us. It's us living together in the world, loving one another, caring for one another, forbearing with one another, being the family of God together and being different from the world. And Paul knows that the major objection that the world has to our proclamation of the gospel is this: when the world looks at us and says, you know what? Thank you for this message of the power of God's grace. It's really nice. But you don't really appear to be any different from me. So why in the world should I be interested in this message that you have? Paul knows that our witness through our lives together in the church is either irrefutable testimony to the world that God's grace is at work in us, or it is a stumbling block to the proclamation of the gospel. And so he's saying to these Ephesian Christians, look, You have to be different from the world, from the culture, from your community around you if you're going to be able to bear witness to the grace of Christ. The fourth thing we need to say is Paul is especially concerned that we live in these ways and that we do these particular things because in doing so we glorify God. And through them we promote the unity of the family which glorifies God and bears witness to the world. In other words, in a long section here in which Paul has exhorted us to live together as Christians, he's getting specific with us because he knows that these things are absolutely vital to the reality of our being in a family. He knows these particular things are important. You know, one of the things that struck me as I was reviewing these six specific illustrations that he gives is how many of them have to do with our speech. How quickly our speech can either bring dissension and division or it can promote unity in a family or in a body of believers. But Paul zeroes in on these things because these things either detract from the unity of the family or they contribute to the unity of the family. And so for all these reasons, Paul's going through this list where he talks about do's and don'ts. You know, he says, do this, don't do this. He's not being a legalist at all, far from it. No, he's teaching us gospel logic, you know, the logic of grace. When God's grace is at work in your life and my life, this is how it looks in the way that we live. So with all that said, let's look at three things together in this passage today. I want us to see, number one, the prohibition. Here's Paul says, don't do this. Then I want us to see the exhortation or his command. Not only don't do this, but do this. And then thirdly, I want us to see the transformation. So there's a prohibition, an exhortation, and there's transformation. In other words, there's something that underlies our ability not to do what's wrong and instead to do what's right. So first of all then, the prohibition in verse 28a, Paul says, stop getting for yourself by taking what is not yours. So he who steals must steal no longer. It's a prohibition against getting for ourselves by taking what is not ours. Now probably in the congregation in Ephesus, there were those who had committed petty larceny before they were, you know, converted, and maybe they were being tempted to continue doing that even though they'd been converted to Christ. Many of them perhaps from the slave or servant classes in Ephesus. And they would have been tempted to skim off of their masters. We see these kinds of things in our own day. We can't leave people unattended to do work in our homes unless we know them. Things can go missing, you know, jewelry, money, things like that. So we know this kind of petty theft that goes on around us. We see it all the time. Perhaps at some time in our lives, we ourselves may have committed this kind of sin. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, stop doing this kind of thing. It robs from God's glory. It harms our witness to the gospel. And it actually divides the body and it breaks the unity. So if you haven't committed that kind of petty theft lately, or if you've forgotten that you have, or you haven't realized that you have, well, let me tell you, dear friends, this command is broader than you think. It applies to us. John Stott says, do not steal was the eighth commandment of Moses' law. It had and still has a wide application, not only the stealing of other people's money or possessions, but also to tax evasion, to employers who take advantage of their workers and to employees who give poor service or who work short time in relation to their employers. So this is a very broad command. Any unlawful, unethical acquisition of wealth and property or any defrauding of our neighbor is a violation of this exhortation from Paul. Any indulgence of habits that tend to impoverish ourselves or others is a violation of this command. Of course, tax evasion is an unlawful defrauding of our responsibility to God and to the government that He's placed over us. Frivolous uses of wealth, excessive consumer debt, negligent payment of bills, taking advantage of those who are less fortunate than us, unfair dealings with the poor. All of these things are a violation exactly of what Paul is speaking of here. It's exceedingly broad. It is even applicable to things beyond the property and the material resources and money of other people. It applies to our stewardship of all that God has given to us. What do we have that God has not given to us? Every talent, every ability belongs to God. We don't use it for His glory. We're robbing from Him. So Paul's word isn't just for former petty thieves in Ephesus. It's for you and me right here at Faith Presbyterian Church. And he's saying to us, he who steals must steal no longer. And I want to say that it's important to realize what this sin reveals about the human heart. Most of us in our context, when we commit this sin, we do so because of selfishness and because of a sense of entitlement. Now, if we were in a third world country, you know, somewhere where our families were in desperate need, there might be other things that would drive us to steal. But for us, it is selfishness and a sense of entitlement. We just think that we're entitled to better our own condition at the expense of others because we're selfish, we're self-centered, we're self-focused. But sometimes theft is done just for pure malice. At some time in your life, have you ever taken something that wasn't yours just for the sheer fun of it? Do you know that is the sin that God used to show Augustine the wickedness of his own heart? Augustine tells a story in one of his writings about when he was a young boy and he stole pears with his friends. The interesting thing is, Augustine tells us, is that he didn't even like pears. He stole pears and he threw them away. He didn't even want to eat them. He didn't need them. He just stole the pears because he wanted to. It was sheer malice of his own heart. And in God's grace and in God's time, he showed Augustine that the very fact that you would do that when you didn't need to, you didn't even want the pears, shows you that you need the grace of God to change your heart. And so, dear friends, if you're struggling with any kind of stealing, you know, whether anyone else knows it or not, take care to note what that teaches about your own heart. It always pushes us back to our need of grace, doesn't it? God's grace to change our hearts. And so here's the prohibition. He who steals must steal no longer. But there's also an exhortation in verse 28b. Start doing good, honest work. Paul never tells us to stop doing something without telling us to replace that ungodly behavior with godly behavior. Notice what he says again in verse 28. But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. So Paul says, stop getting for yourself by taking what is not yours. And start doing good, honest work. So there's a positive command here. Paul's approach to sin is never just merely to say stop it, but he says replace it with a corresponding godly pattern of living. Paul knows that when you're fighting temptation in one direction, saying stop it does not replace that tendency to sin with a corresponding tendency to godly living. You have to look in your own heart, walk in line with the gospel, repent, believe the gospel, and replace that temptation, replace that sin with repentance and godly thinking so that the fruit of repentance will be a change in behavior. Not just behavior modification, it's a fruit of repentance. And so he always says not only don't do that, but positively in its place, this is the direction you ought to be going as a Christian who has been utterly saved by God's grace and accepted and forgiven in him. Therefore, he says, in contrast to stop taking what is not ours and start doing good, honest work. Again, he's not telling us here how to become a Christian because only Jesus can turn a burglar into a benefactor. Only the grace of God in Christ can change a burglar into an honest person. But Paul is saying to Christians who have been changed by the grace of Christ, don't live in accordance with those old habits. Don't be like the world. You know, one of the discouraging and shameful things that we hear all the time in the business world is, well, I surely don't want to do business with a Christian. You know, somebody puts that little fish on their advertisements. Sometimes you'll hear them say, well, that is the last person I want to deal with. Somebody who makes a big noise about being a Christian, I don't want to deal with them because they are dishonest. That tarnishes the testimony of the grace of God, and it shouldn't be that way. Paul's saying, Christian, we must be known for our honesty, for doing what's right in all our transactions regarding other people's persons and their property and possessions and money. We must do good, honest work. He tells us that what is to underlie that change in the selfish, self-centered, sense of entitlement that underlies most stealing and the work ethic of good, honest labor in providing for your family and for yourself. So he gave us a prohibition, then there's an exhortation. Now thirdly, the transformation in verse 28c, which is become a philanthropist by giving of what you have earned to help those who are in need. Paul doesn't merely say, stop stealing, start working. Notice how he puts it at the end of verse 28. The Christian is to labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see, the apostle says there is a transformation in the Christian's understanding of how he or she fits in this world and what we're here for. Paul's giving us the gospel logic underneath his command to stop stealing and to start doing honest work. He's telling us here that we need to stop viewing ourselves as the center of the world. We need to stop viewing ourselves as entitled. We need to realize that we are merely stewards and not owners of what he's given to us. We're to start doing our work as a means to bless others. God has given us our ability to work and to return from our work, not only to provide appropriately for ourselves and our families, but also so that we can provide for others. It's not only that we're not to take from others what belongs to them, it is that we're to take from what God has provided for us, for ourselves and our families, and give it to others who are in need. It's a total reversal of the attitude of theft, which sees oneself as the center of the universe. The thinking that I'm entitled to better my condition, no matter what it means to somebody else, and therefore I can take other people's money or their possessions. It's an entire transformation. And really, it's something only God can do in our hearts and lives. So that now I view myself not as entitled, but rather I'm responsible. Now I'm not the center of the world. God's the center of the world. I am His slave. I am His servant, giving myself away for His glory and for the good of others. Now I'm not looking to take what's not mine for my own benefit. I'm looking to leverage my life and my resources for somebody else's benefit. It's a radical transformation. In other words, Paul's saying, thief, become a philanthropist. That's a radical change. Become a philanthropist by giving of what God has entrusted to you to help others who are in need. You see, the root of sin, of stealing, the root of the sin of stealing, is that sense of entitlement. I deserve this. I'm always struggling and working hard. Very little seems to go my way. I need a break. I'm going to give myself one. That selfishness in which we're focused simply on what we want, what we need. And the gospel rejoinder to that is not simply to say, stop it, don't do that. It's to say, look, when you're saved by grace, one of the things from which you are saved is this morbid focus on yourself alone. You're set free to be able to give yourself away in service to others. And so Paul says, instead of that sense of entitlement, have a sense of responsibility and realize the privilege it is and how we get to bless others. You know, Paul himself provided such a good example of that. On at least two occasions, he told churches, he said, look, I have every right to draw my income, my living, my earning from the work of the gospel. And he goes out of his way to instruct the church in Ephesus. Remember, for instance, in the book of 1 Timothy, as Timothy was ministering there in Ephesus, and Paul writes the letter to him about how they're to provide for those who work for the gospel. But Paul himself continued to be bivocational. He did not draw an income from his preaching. And why? Well, one, he wants to show the churches that he's not in it for the money. He's not doing it, the work of the gospel, in order to enrich himself. Two, he wants to give an example of them, to them, of the attitude that they ought to have. Lord, that everything you give me, I want to use it to bless others. And so Paul is a wonderful example of using what he earns to bless others. But furthermore, he is a wonderful example of having a proper concern for the poor. Here he is in Ephesus, all over Asia Minor. He's witnessing to Gentiles, and many are coming to faith in Christ. And then the first thing he asked them to do, he says, you know what, I wouldn't be here preaching the gospel today if there hadn't been brave Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. Well, let me tell you, they are enduring hard times, and they need your help. And I'm going to take them an offering to go back and help them. Won't you give? One of the most difficult challenges a new church plant has is finances. Now, the wonderful thing is that most often with a church plant, that new people, unchurched, unbelievers, are coming to Christ, and they're coming into the church. that especially today, these same people have no concept of giving. So some of them can have so much debt they can barely even pay their own bills. And the thought of giving to the Lord's work, especially the thought of giving 10% of their income to the Lord's work, well, that is such a radical concept that it just blows their minds. And some of them, it's just immaturity. I mean, they just came to Christ, but another problem is they've grown up in a culture where churches have misused money, so they may be skeptical. And they've also grown up in a culture where everything is consumer-driven. Of course, consumers only buy and do what they want. And everything I have is for my enjoyment. That's the thinking. So it takes a while for them to understand that, well, because you're a Christian, you understand that everything you have and all that you are belongs to God. You're merely a steward of everything He's given to you. And Paul will ask the Thessalonians, and he'll ask the Ephesians, and he'll ask people all over Macedonia, won't you give to help those Christians in need? So he encourages them to get out of the mindset that everything I earn is for my enjoyment, and to get into the mindset that what I've been given to meet the needs of myself and my family is also to be able to give to others. So Paul's calling on the thief to become a philanthropist, and he's showing us how we live out the gospel in this particular area of our life. Many of you have perhaps studied materials published by Christian Financial Group Ministries, you know, materials that are trying to get you to look at your money, and it's a lot driven toward, you know, it's the focus, a lot of it is, you know, you need to get a grip on your debt, your consumer debt, you need to pay off all your bills, get control of your finances, think about your money from a biblical position, and that's a good thing. We need to think about that biblically. Let me say, though, it's a lot bigger than just getting control of your consumer debt, you know, getting out of debt, getting your own affairs under control, so you can retire when you're 57. There's much more radical call from the Apostle Paul. That is, the Lord has given you tremendous material blessings. Are you using those material blessings for the blessing of others who are in need, whether they're in need to hear the gospel or whether they're in material need? Because everyone to whom much was given, much is required. And that applies not only to our money, but to our time, our talents, our abilities. So let's make this a matter of prayer. You know, as we go before the Lord to see if the Lord would test our hearts and to see if we have become the kind of Christian who is concerned to use God's blessing of us as a privilege and a responsibility to serve the needs of others for the glory of God and for the unity of the body. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we ask that You will enable us to see our sin, and to see the grace of our Savior, and to live that grace out in our lives of joyous service. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.